When was the last time you heard a sermon on hell? I hope most of you will be able to answer last week. Have you thought about it much in the week that's gone past? Has it affected you? Has it impacted you? Last week we considered the subject of hell because we found the Apostle Paul addressing it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. The church he was writing to in the Greek city of Thessalonica was living in a hostile environment. They were being persecuted for their faith in Jesus Christ. And as we've seen before, we can see what that looked like in Acts chapter 17, when Paul first went to that city and preached the gospel there, how the Jews of that city were so offended by the gospel that they chased Paul out, first dragging Jason and some others out of his house before the rulers of the city. And then the Jews even chased Paul around 70 miles to the next city of Berea. Such was their opposition to the gospel. And that's what these Thessalonian Christians, these new believers, were living in day by day. Perhaps a year passed between Paul's first letter to them and his second letter. And in his second letter, he still mentions the trials they are under. The persecution continues. Things haven't let up for them in that past year. You can perhaps understand that if someone endures hardship in some sort of way for a length of time, that in our fallen humanity, we might be tempted to question God's justice in his dealings with us. You can imagine them saying, "What's God doing?" Perhaps we've done that at times of afflictions of some sort have come into our lives. What's God doing? Is he really just? Eventually, we get to the point where we submit to his providence and what he has for us. But we don't always get there right away, do we? And so in Paul's opening words of his second letter to this church, he's seeking to bring encouragement to his readers. And he reminds them in verse 5 that their endurance in the midst of persecution, that's evidence of God's righteousness. And verses 5 to 10 we were considering last week and hope to consider again this morning. In verse 4 he says that he is boasting of them among the other churches because of their patience and their faith in all the persecution and tribulation that they endure. And this, he says in verse 5, is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God. It shows that God is working out history to a point where his righteousness will be revealed. And as his people persevere and endure in this world, it shows that we have a hope beyond the here and now. That one day God will put things right. We're looking to him. We're keeping going through the trials, knowing that one day his righteousness will be revealed. And verse 7 tells us when this day will be. It will be the day when Jesus Christ returns from heaven, accompanied by the heavenly armies to bring about judgment. That is when God's justice will be fully revealed, when he judges the world through his Son. And that day could come at any time. Are you ready? If you die before Christ returns, your body will rest in the grave. Your soul will await that day either in Christ's presence or cast off from him. Or Christ may return beforehand. And that's it. No second chances. This is the trajectory that history is on. This is what human history and time is leading up to. The day when Jesus Christ returns to judge the living and the dead and to bring the final consummation of his kingdom. And all the trouble that we see throughout this world now, all the trouble in past decades, wars, natural disasters, and everything else are birth pangs of the Messiah's second coming. So last time, we considered from verses 5 to 10 what Christ's return will mean for unbelievers. What will it mean for those who stand before his judgment throne outside of him as his enemies? We saw who they are. In verse 6, we see that there are those who persecute the Lord's people who will be repaid with tribulation. But it's not just persecutors who will be punished in that day. Paul goes on to say in verse 8 about all unbelievers, describing them as those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. All unbelievers are enemies of God. You don't just have to be giving his people a hard time to be his enemy. Because Paul describes them as those who do not obey the gospel. And in not believing the gospel, you're being disobedient. You're not sitting on the fence. You're against him. Because he's made one way of salvation in his Son. We don't tend to think of the gospel as something to be obeyed. We tend to think of it more as something to be believed, something to be preached. But it's also a command to be obeyed. The gospel message is more than a series of facts that we're to believe in our head. It includes what we do with these facts. We're called to believe these facts, but it's more than that. It's not even resting on the facts themselves. The truths about the Saviour are to lead us to rest upon the Saviour himself. Is your hope for eternity in facts about a Saviour? Or is it in a real living Saviour who you know? Are you trusting in Jesus Christ himself for the forgiveness of your sins and eternal life? Is his death and resurrection your only hope? This man and what he has done, the man who died for sinners, who rose again, who is seated at the right hand of God, is this real living man your hope? Is it him you're trusting? Is it him you're seeking? And this is to obey the gospel. Saviour is offered. We are commanded to obey him, to believe upon him, to rest upon what he has done, and to have life in him. Repenting of our sins, exercising faith in him, surrendering to him as Lord and King of our lives. Then we saw from verses 6 and verse 9 what awaits all those who are outside of Christ when they die or when he returns. What awaits every unbeliever is everlasting punishment. Verse 9.
These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Everlasting punishment, feeling the full weight of God's wrath for their sin against him. Cut off from his favourable presence, suffering unbearable torment that will never end. It's solemn. It's terrifying. But we need to know about it. We need to know about it for three reasons. First of all, we need to know about hell to avoid it ourselves. By seeing the horror of it, that we will flee to the Saviour, crying to him for mercy. We need to know about hell so that we appreciate the gospel more, to realise that this is what we deserve, and yet this is what we've been saved from as Christians, and it's only because of God's mercy. We've done nothing to earn escaping this punishment. God chose to set us free by it by punishing his Son in our place. God chooses not to give us what we deserve. And finally, we need to know about hell to drive us into a lost and needy world with the good news, to show people the road they are on that leads to destruction. But the return of Jesus Christ also has implications for his own people. In verses 5 to 10, Paul doesn't just tell us what it's going to mean for unbelievers, but also three things it's going to mean for the people of God as well. And this is what we hope to consider today. What does it mean for believers when Christ returns? Well, in verse 5, we can see it means on that day we will be counted worthy of Christ's kingdom. Verse 7, we see we will be given rest. And in verse 10, we see that we will glorify and admire Christ. I don't have three very catchy points of alliteration, but these are the three points we're going to consider. Firstly, from verse 5, that Christ's return will mean that his people will be revealed as worthy of his kingdom. Paul is writing to believers suffering persecution, as we've said already. But in that day, God's righteousness is going to be revealed. And in that day, those who are truly God's people will be shown. In that day, our righteousness in Christ will be revealed. It's not that we're worthy of the kingdom in and of ourselves. Our worthiness is God's gracious work in us, giving us life in his Son. And so as these believers endured persecution, and as we endure in the trials of life now, that shows us to be true believers. You see, just now the tests are being carried out. But on that day, the test results will be revealed. God brings trials into our lives to test us. He does it because he loves us. He does it to make sure that we are genuine, to show us fruit in our lives that we are genuine, that we are trusting him. He does it to show that we're not just fair weather Christians, but that we're truly the Lord's. And again, it's not evidence of our own righteousness. It's evidence of the righteousness that has been given to us in Christ that we receive by faith. It's evidence of God's work in us. One day Christ himself will declare us to be his. When he comes, Christian, when the world is bowing before him, when the sky is filled with the heavenly armies, Christian, he will say to you, you're mine.
And then if we are his, then we are righteous in him and we are worthy of his kingdom. And that's proven now by the fact that we keep going. That's what awaits us. So we keep going now. We keep running, knowing the prize awaits us at the end. That means we accept all his providences. That means that we trust him and we keep going. We don't take the huff and renounce our faith because God isn't working to our agenda. We show that we're not the seed that fell on rocky soil, sprang up quickly. Then when the persecution came, it had no root and did not last. No, we're not like that, are we? We'll keep going. God means to prove that our faith is real. Not just to give us assurance that we keep going in trials, but to give the world around us evidence that we are living for the heavenly kingdom and not just living for this world. How we endure our trials is a witness to the world. God uses them to show unbelievers that we have a hope that is steadfast, an anchor within the veil, a kingdom which cannot be shaken. And he uses the trials also in our own lives to strengthen us and to prepare us for glory. So Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:12, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. We're shown to be true kingdom citizens. If you ever go to the city centre of Edinburgh, there are many different tourist attractions that you'll be able to see. But one famous one is a statue of a little dog. I don't know if you're aware of it. It's called Greyfriars Bobby. And you'll be pleased to know that during this pandemic, Bobby has been faithfully wearing a blue mask every day. The story of Greyfriars Bobby, I think it was back in the 19th century, is that the dog belonged to a policeman, I think, and the policeman died. And the wee dog sat at the policeman's grave every day for 14 years. And the local people would feed him, and he was well known in the community. He was waiting to see his master again. Of course, he would never see him, but he waited there every day. Rain or shine, people knew where the little dog would be. Rain or shine, will you be found loyal to your master? And the difference is your master isn't dead, your master's alive, and he's coming back. You will see him one day. Will you trust him now? Will you keep going? One day he will reveal you to be worthy to enter his kingdom because you have him living in you and have his righteousness. The Christian life does not mean that God wraps us up in cotton wool. He tries us because he means to prove our worth in Christ and one day show our righteousness in him to the world. The second thing we see from verse 7 is that Christ's return will mean everlasting rest for his people. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. That's what he'll do to unbelievers. But what about those who are being troubled, being persecuted? And to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. In the immediate context
was persecution that these people were in. They would be delivered from that. But it applies not just to persecution, but all our trials and all our labours in this world. This world is a battlefield. It's a furnace. It's a crucible at times. It brings different challenges every day. And we can have troubles with our health, with our employment, in our families, in our labours for the Lord. We're in Satan's crosshairs. We have spiritual battles as well. We have our own imperfect hearts that have been renewed but not yet complete, where we still do battle with sin every day. And at times it may involve persecution as well, even in this country. We wouldn't need organisations like the Christian Institute and CARE and Christian Concern if there weren't things. But the moment Jesus Christ appears, our trials are over. Christian, the moment you see him, you've completed your course. You've run your race. You've fought the good fight. You've endured to the end. And from then on, you will always be with the Lord. That's what Paul said back in 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Then in chapter 5, verse 10. Speaking of Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. I notice Paul says that on that day, Christ will give them rest with us, Paul says. Paul's looking forward to that rest himself. Paul is not writing this letter from his armchair and speaking abstractly. He's experiencing what they're experiencing. If you trace Paul's journey throughout Acts, if you read his letters, you'll see how much he suffered as well for Christ. And he's saying to them here, I'm afflicted, you're afflicted, but the Lord will grant relief to all of us one day. We will cease from our labours. There will be an end to our troubles. And on that day, we'll be taken before the judge to be rewarded for Christ's righteousness given to us. And so we rest now as well. We're troubled, but we rest in God's promises. We rest in Christ. And one day we will enter that eternal rest. And that's prefigured for us in the Old Testament, in Israel entering the promised land. The whole story of Israel being taken out of bondage in Egypt, going through the wilderness, is to go into the promised land. And there were a rebellious group who would not enter, and Paul, and we're told that God said that they shall not enter my rest. The heavenly Canaan is rest. And friends, we're given a foretaste of it every Sunday. The first day of the week, the day Christ rose from the dead, guaranteeing our eternal rest. We've got that weekly reminder of it. How does the way you use this day show the heavenly rest that awaits us? Is it a day of rest? A day of rest in Christ, a day for worship for his people. A day to be recharged and ready for your labours of this week. The rest awaits us. So our lives now are a call to spend and be spent for Christ. Thirdly, finally, from verse 10. when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Christ's return will be the most awesome sight his people have ever seen. To be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe. It's not a day for us to fear. It's a day when we will glorify the one who comes, when we will behold him with greatest joy, when we will marvel as the King approaches. And we cannot even begin to imagine what we will see, what we will hear, and how we will feel in that day. Christian, it will be the best day of your life. There will be no day like it. We will behold the glory of Jesus Christ. We will reflect the glory of Jesus Christ. We shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. When we speak of eternal life, we're not just talking about its duration. We're talking about its quality. Eternal life is not just the length, it's the quality of that life. It's knowing this man, Jesus Christ. It's being reconciled to God and knowing God in all his fullness in this man, Jesus Christ. Eternal life is the life of greatest joy. Because we are brought into that living union with our infinitely sublime Creator. And on that day when we see Jesus, all our thoughts will be on him. The one who has won us back from death has come for us. Do you remember last week as we thought about hell? We thought about eternity. Part of the horror of hell is that however long you've been there, you still have longer to go. It's eternity, never ends. However long you've been there, you still have longer to go. Part of the joy of heaven. However long we've been there, however long we've been there magnifying Christ for, we'll still have longer to go. Last week we saw how miserable and hopeless a thought that will be for those in hell. But for those in heaven with Christ, there's always longer to go with him. So John Newton in his famous hymn, Amazing Grace, said, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. That first sight of him is what we will behold for eternity. And all eternity will just be a deeper exploration of who Jesus Christ is. We'll discover that in this life, we didn't even begin to scratch the surface. As we're taken deeper into his person, deeper into his character, deeper into his heart for us. Do you see the beginnings of this now in your own heart? Do you long for him? Do you find yourself admiring and adoring and loving the one that you do not see? As Peter says in 1 Peter 1:8, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. We don't see him, but we rejoice in him. Can you identify with that? We're waiting on him. We're looking forward to that day. Jesus Christ is to be our chiefest joy.
Is he yours? Is he your chiefest joy? Is he the very centre of your life? That's where he's meant to be, not an add-on. But our chiefest joy. And on that day we will say, he is here at last. The one we have been longing for. Are you longing? Paul and these Christians were longing. The world was misery for them. The world had no hold on them. Are you longing? Are we disappointed that he didn't come today? What if he had? Where would you be now? Christian, are you disappointed? He hasn't come yet. Right at the end of 1 Corinthians, Paul says three words. O Lord, come. O Lord, come. We're to pray for Christ's return. Where is home for you? Is it where he is? Is that your true home? So who are the people who should marvel and rejoice at the day of Christ's appearing? Well, Paul says at the end of verse 10, because our testimony among you was believed. Do you want to be one of the Lord's? The Lord's are those who believe the testimony of his apostles. And it's the same message we proclaim. It's Jesus Christ crucified. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died for sin and who rose again. Believe on him. Surrender your life to him and you will be saved. Jesus Christ bleeding and dying on Calvary's cross to rescue sinful people from slavery to sin and Satan and death and to give them everlasting life in him. Is that your hope? Is he your hope? Paul had one message. The other apostles had one message. Jesus Christ himself had one message. The Bible has one message. And I only have one message for you as well. And it's this man, Jesus Christ, the only one who can save you from your sins. So will you come? Will you come and have life in him? Life that will never end. Life that your departure from this world cannot take away from you. So friends, just to conclude, when was the last time you heard a sermon on hell? And when was the last time you heard a sermon on heaven? I hope you've been listening and can say today. Jesus is there now. Heaven retains him for now, but one day he's coming back. And more than we are longing to be with him, he is longing to be with us. He's now in heaven, reigning over all things, commanding heaven's armies, controlling all things that take place on earth. He's now there interceding for his people. Before his Father's throne, he is pleading himself, he's pleading his wounds, he's pleading his righteousness on our behalf. Just now he's preparing a place for us. And he sent his Spirit to us. And his Spirit is now within us, preparing our hearts for that place. And the moment his Father gives him the command, he is coming. So are you ready? Whether we be believers or unbelievers this morning, by God's grace, may our thoughts
and our desires be more fixed on Christ's return. Let us pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, O Lord, we love you and we thank you for your mercy to us in sending your Son. We pray that the good news about him would comfort us and would strengthen and sustain us as we live our days upon this earth. We ask that you would be with us and help us in all that we endure. You know each of our lives better than we know them ourselves. You know what's going on in our minds and our hearts. And we pray that the news and the great truth of your Son being alive would keep us going. Help us to remember that we have been begotten again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Please help us this day. May this day of Sabbath rest be blessed to us. May we be given that heavenly foretaste. And may we be blessed in our souls and equipped for serving you in this coming week. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. To conclude, we're going to sing the final few verses of Psalm 96. Psalm 96 in the Scottish Psalter. At the beginning, we sang verses 1 to 7. And so now at the end, we're going to sing verses 8 to 13. Psalm 96. Singing from verse 8. Give ye the glory to the Lord that to his name is due. Come into his courts and bring an offering with you. In beauty of his holiness, O do the Lord adore. Likewise, let all the earth throughout tremble his face before. Among the heathen say, God reigns. The world shall steadfastly be fixed from moving. He shall judge the people righteously. Let heavens be glad before the Lord, and let the earth rejoice. Let seas and all that is therein cry out and make a noise. Let fields rejoice, and everything that springeth of the earth. Then woods and every tree shall sing with gladness and with mirth. Before the Lord, because he comes to judge the earth, comes he. He'll judge the world with righteousness, the people faithfully. Let us stand and sing Psalm 96, verses 8 to 13, to the praise and glory of our God.
Give glory, the glory to the Lord, that to his name is due. Come ye into his courts and bring an offering with you. Of his holiness, O to the Lord adore. Likewise, let all the earth throughout tremble his face before. Among thy heathen say, God reigns, the world shall steadfastly be fixed from moving, he shall judge the people righteously. Be glad before the Lord, and let the earth rejoice. Let seas and all that is therein cry out and make a rejoice and everything that springeth of the earth. Then woods and every tree shall sing with gladness and with mirth. For the Lord, because he comes to judge the earth, comes he. He'll judge the world with righteousness, the people faithfully.
The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.